James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And we all know this text very well. And the premise of the text is works will follow true saving faith. Or true saving faith will be evidenced by works. That is the premise. That is the thesis of this portion of the book of James. James writes in verse 14, he says, What good is it, my brother, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? We'll stop right there. What we have just read, these verses, and in particular verses 14 through 26 of James chapter 2, is the centerpiece of the entire book of James. We come this evening to the crux of James's argument in this book. He's already made this argument indirectly and implicitly, and he'll continue to do that throughout the book. But this is the centerpiece. When James lays out his case about the nature of true saving faith, what true saving faith looks like, that is what we see here in our text. Now, this text is at the root of a controversy that's been going on for centuries. Some have argued that what James writes here is in contradiction to other portions of the Bible. Some say that James is teaching salvation by works, which contradicts the Apostle Paul's teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if we accept that the Bible is a unity and that it only has one author, and that's the Holy Spirit, then the Bible cannot have any contradictions. That's what we believe. That's what we affirm. The Bible cannot contradict itself. And if we think that it does, then the fault is on our part. And what we need to do is we need to go back to those portions that we see apparent contradictions in, and we need to study them and study them harder in order to resolve those apparent contradictions. So the controversy is you have this text set against texts like Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, which says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It seems like to some that James in our text is saying something entirely different than that. But he's not. Paul and James are writing to address two different corruptions of the gospel. Paul is writing, at least in Romans and in Galatians, to oppose legalism or works righteousness, the idea that a person can earn eternal life by their works. To such people, Paul preaches the glorious truth that justification is by grace through faith. James, on the other hand, is addressing a whole different problem. James is addressing the problem of antinomianism. That's the big word for it that theologians use. The idea that since salvation is by grace alone, then there's no place or there's no role for obedience or works in the Christian life. They're just not necessary. They're not important. I mean, if you're saved by grace, who cares if you do any works? That's the idea of antinomianism. And James is addressing the antinomians, and Paul is addressing the legalists, the works righteousness crowd. Our text is valuable. It's not in contradiction to the scripture in no way whatsoever. It is a valuable text because it teaches us a couple of things. First of all, it teaches us how to distinguish true saving faith from false faith or dead faith or a person being deceived that they're saved. Secondly, it also teaches us the unbreakable bond between saving faith and good works, or saving faith and obedience, saving faith and fruit in a life. And James says that he says in verses 17, verse 20 and verse 26, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is useless. And this is obviously James' takeaway message from his book, that faith without works is a dead faith. But James is not alone in saying this. He's not the only one on the pages of the New Testament to say that saving faith will always, always evidence itself by obedience and fruit and good works. The Bible leaves no room for someone who would say, well, you know, that's true for 99.9% of Christians, but the case is different for me. It's different in my case. James says, look, faith will show itself in good works. It will be evidenced by works. Otherwise, it's a dead faith. And James just echoes what's already been declared in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, we read that John the Baptist sees Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism. And he says to them in verses 7 and 8, he says, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then you have the very clear words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 15, he says this, and he's speaking about identifying false prophets, but this is how you identify false Christians. This is how you identify someone who truly doesn't have saving faith as well. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit, by their works. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let me just say this, first of all, it cannot be stressed too much, too often, that no one can be saved by works. Salvation is entirely of grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But neither can it be stressed too much and said too often that faith, if it is not accompanied by works, is a dead faith. Genuine saving faith in every case, will produce fruit, obedience, and good works. I mean, that's simply the expression of the new life that was created in the new birth. That's why we were saved. So, let's look at this text, and I want us to listen closely as we open up this text. James, his first premise is this: a confession of faith without works is a false faith. We find that in verses 14 through 17. James gives an example in verse 14 of a man who says he has saving faith, but he does not have works. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In other words, he's giving an example of untold numbers that of people like this outside the church and even inside the church. Untold numbers of people like this. They claim to be Christians, but there's no evidence of a changed life. There's nothing that backs up their claim. Nothing that can be seen, nothing that can be observed that backs up their claim. This is a person who makes a confession of faith. They will make a profession of faith. This can be a person who, if you gave them a checklist of orthodoxy, they would be able to check all the boxes. They would say, sure, I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I believe in His resurrection. I believe in miracles. I believe Jesus did miracles. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You got anything else for me to believe? That's this type of person. They would pass the orthodoxy test, but they would fail the orthopraxy test. That is, they pass the test of right belief, and they fail the test of right practice. And I want you to notice what happens with this man. Look at his practice in verse 15. It says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, this is a man, James says, who encounters another believer. This is a person who encounters another believer. We know that it's another believer because they're called brother or sister. This is someone, this is a fellow member of the covenant community. This is a fellow confessing Christian. And this person, that this person who says they have faith runs into, they are lacking the basics for subsistence. They are lacking the fundamentals for subsistence. And what are those? Clothing and food. And we know that these are the basics for subsistence because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So he runs into this person. This person is lacking, poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. And look at the response that this person who says they're a Christian gives this person. Verse 16, it says, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. So this confessing Christian bumps into a person who is raggedly clothed and who is lacking in food. They're hungry. And their response to this person is, go in peace, be warmed and filled. That's their response. I want us to analyze that response for a moment. First of all, it's cold and heartless. Secondly, it provides works, or it provides words when works are needed. That's all it does. This man is all confession and he's no action. Now, these words sound pious. In fact, they are biblical. Because this blessing he gives when he says, go in peace, is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. You find this blessing in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 42. It's also in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 19. So this man is a man who says the right things. He speaks what we would call Christianese. He knows the language. He knows the jargon, the Christian jargon. He knows the right things to say to other people. It even sounds kind. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. I mean, what he's saying is, look, I sure hope you find some food and clothes. I mean, you're looking famished. You look like you're cold. I sure hope you find some food and some clothes. The Apostle John speaks to this same spirit or this same attitude in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then he goes on to say, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, let's think about the works that would be called for in this situation. This person has ran into a brother or a sister who's poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. And let me just tell you right off the bat, it's not hard to see what kind of works are called for here. This is not some thorny ethical dilemma that requires a whole lot of thought. This is not something you have to go home and pray about. Okay? There's no question about what the need is here. The answer is you show compassion. You show compassion. You meet their need. You put clothes on their back and you feed them a meal. That's what's needed. That's what you do. This reminds me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. the priest and the Levite, you know, they walk right past a man who's lying in the ditch on the side of the road. He's been beaten half to death, and all he needs is some emergency medical attention. That's all he needs. But both in the priest and the Levite would have defended the orthodoxy of the faith, but neither of them had the simple accompanying evidence of their faith, namely godly compassion. So in other words, they were all talk and no action, all faith and no works. And James says in verse 17, he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is not faith at all. If faith is not accompanied by works, by deeds, then what you have is not saving faith. And that's why James asked the rhetorical question in verse 14, can that faith save him? The answer is no. There's no evidence that there's faith. There's no obedience. There's no fruit. There's no works. That faith can't save him. The Christian will always be shown to be a Christian as they demonstrate their faith by their works. It's an age-old truth. An age-old truth. You go to the book of Job, Job chapter 31. And most scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. In Job chapter 31, Job speaks to this. He actually expresses the attitude that all of us should have. Beginning at verse 16, he says, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fall, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, for from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. What he's saying there is, if I've failed to do these things, if I've failed to meet the needs of others, to feed the hungry, to clothe those that were in need of clothing, if I've failed to do that, then let my shoulder blade fall off from my shoulder. He understood that God's people, Christians, are to show compassion. They are to do works. They are to meet needs. He knew that. He understood that. Real Christians in all ages, whether we go all the way back to Job or all the way up to James, have understood that saving faith always shows itself in works. So this man who claims to be a Christian, says he has saving faith, has plenty of kind words, but no deeds. And James says, faith without works is dead. Faith, idle faith, is as useless as idle words. The Reformers said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Saving faith will always produce obedience, fruit, and works. That's James's first premise. He says faith without works is dead. His second premise is this: faith that is a confession alone is no better than what the demons have. Look at that. Beginning at verse 18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? In the second illustration, James is thinking of a conversation in which someone attempts to assert that they have faith, but they have no accompanying works to their faith. And this person is intense. about their assertion. I mean, this is the kind of person that would get up in James's face and say, James, look, I have saving faith. I know I don't have any accompanying works. I know there's no obedience. There's no passion for God's glory. There's no fruit. But I have saving faith. I know I do. I mean it. They're defending their absence of works by insisting that they have saving faith. And they keep insisting it and keep insisting it and keep insisting it. And they're orthodox as far as their belief is concerned. That becomes apparent in verse 19. They're orthodox. So James demands, his demand to this person is, look, show me your faith without works. That's James's demand to this person. Well, that's impossible. That's impossible because the evidence of saving faith is works. It's obedience. It always is. They're inseparable. James says in verse 18, he says, look, show me your works without your faith. You can't do that. But I'll gladly show you my faith by my works. And remember, James is the brother of Jesus. And James has been considered by many to be a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works, because that's kind of the point of Jesus' closing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. James says, look, there are all kinds of people who make professions of faith, who make confessions of faith. But the test is there any fruit? Is there any evidence? James makes a powerful statement there in verse 19. It's actually a very scary statement in verse 19. This used to terrify me. Still does to some degree. This is one reason why we all need to examine ourselves, see if we be of the faith. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. In other words, look, you have a faith that holds to orthodox propositions. Great. But it has no works as evidence. You know what? That sounds vaguely familiar. That sounds like the demons. Just like the demons. When you hold to all the orthodox truths, but there's no fruit, there's no obedience, there's no evidence of a Christian life, that's just like the demons. The demons, I don't know if you've ever thought about how orthodox they are. Have you ever thought about how orthodox they are? They hold to a very sound creed. In fact, James points out what they hold to there. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe. You believe that God is one. Well, the demons believe that. You know what the demons would affirm? The demons would affirm the Shema, which is the Jewish Old Testament confession of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They are monotheist in their belief. They believe that God is one. And James is not saying this for shock value. It's not like he's just throwing this in for shock value. He's basing this on historical evidence. We have evidence in the New Testament of demons actually holding to true orthodox positions about Christ. We read them in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Beginning at verse 33. It says, and in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then you go over to verse 40, it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him," meaning Jesus, "and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Think about that. That's orthodox. The demons confess that Jesus is God in the flesh. They confess that he is holy God. Demons know the identity of Jesus. Demons have a belief. And I mean, they would get an A in Christology class. But you know what the problem is, though? Here we have demonic beings who can confess the deity of Christ. They hold the proper propositions, yet they will be eternally in hell. They'll be eternally in the lake of fire. The demons have a wonderful theology. They know that they're fallen angels. They would believe in the doctrine of creation and affirm it. They know that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They know that Jesus is sinless. They know that Christ died for sinners and that he rose again. But the works of the demons are wicked. It's sad. The demons affirm quite a bit more than some preachers, I know. They have no good works. They have no holiness. Their orthodox knowledge will go with them to hell, to the lake of fire. And we read in verse 19, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe." And what do? They shudder or they tremble. These demons even know their eternal destiny. That's one reason why they shudder and they tremble. They know the judgment that's coming. They know what they must face in the future. They know the judgment that awaits them. Augustus Toplady, the 18th century pastor and hymn writer, he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages. Writing in 1763, he said this: "The demons are more orthodox than 19 out of 20 Protestant theologians." He said, "There is no such thing as an Arminian demon or an anti-Trinitarian demon or an atheist demon. Oh, no, they strive to seduce men into these heresies, but they are far too well informed to be unorthodox themselves." The reformers rightly taught at the height of the Reformation that faith, true saving faith, had three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. The demons have knowledge. They have orthodox data. The demons have assent. They agree that the facts are true. But the demons have no trust. No trust in Christ. And in one sense, and I don't want to sound heretical in saying this, but in one sense, they seem even closer to the kingdom than the person in question here. If you think about it, because the man with dead faith that James is speaking to us here about was only moved in his intellect, right? He's orthodox. But the demons are moved in their emotions. They shudder and they tremble. They know what awaits them, and they are far more realistic than those with a false faith or a dead faith who fool themselves. Because those people believe that one day they're going to be in heaven. They truly do. But Jesus is going to tell them on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But they think they're saved. There are myriads that make up the church who think they're saved. But there's no evidence. We all have family members who claim to be Christians. We may have even watched them walk an aisle. They may have walked that aisle before us and said some throat prayer that a preacher told them to pray and then got in the baptismal waters. But there's been no evidence of saving faith in their lives. There's none now, right now, as we are sitting here. And they claim to be saved. They claim to be believers. But there's There's no desire to please God. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's no pursuit of Christ-likeness. They don't care about the glory of God. They don't want to worship with God's people. They don't love God's people. John tells us that one of the ways we know we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of His marvelous life is because we have a love for the brethren. We have family members. Some of us have kids who say they're saved. But there's no evidence at all in their life other than they might show up to church on Easter or Christmas. And that's only because mom and dad might be there and you want to make mom and dad happy. Or they may show up on Mother's Day for mom or Father's Day for dad. But other than that, there is no evidence that they have had a radical encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed. And because of that change, they have a love for Christ that manifests itself in obedience and fruit and deeds. Look, not everybody who makes up the church is saved. That's one of the great points of Scripture. Not everybody who sits in the pew is saved. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And we as the church, we need to stop being naive and just saying, well, they said they were a Christian, so I guess they're a Christian. No, I would. You know, one of the reasons why you don't simply put professing Christians in places of leadership in a church is because you want to see some evidence of saving faith in their life. Before you make a man a deacon, you want to observe that man for a long time to see if there's evidence of a true relationship with Jesus Christ in their life that manifests itself in some way that I can see works, obedience, fruit. You don't make a man an elder just because he claims to be a Christian. You want to see something in that man's life. You don't affirm him, lay hands on him, if you're not certain that that man has a relationship with Jesus. And I think more of us, when someone comes and makes a profession of faith in the church and we see it happen, we need to be observing them and watching them to see if that saving faith is evidenced in any way. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I hear parents talk about their kids. Well, you know, little Johnny, I know he got saved, you know, back whenever he was 13. I remember him walking the aisle and saying that prayer. And man, it was a glorious day when he got in those waters in the baptistry and everything. And but little Johnny, what's he doing now? You know, he's shacked up with his girlfriend. He's not in church. He's running with the wrong crowd. He has no desire for the things of God. But I know he's saved. Well, you need to quit thinking that he's saved and start praying for his soul. You know, that's what you need to start doing. Because there's no evidence of a saving relationship there. And here's what I know about saving faith. I know that we can't lose our salvation. All right? We can fall away at times. And we'll fall away temporarily, but we never fall away totally nor finally. Because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. We also have a Heavenly Father who does what whenever His children stray? He chastens us. He comes after us. He chastens us. We don't stay. Truly saved people do not stay in those kinds of conditions for a long period of time. It's temporary, never final, never total. So we need to start concerning ourselves with those in our families and those that we work with and those that we go to school with who say, look, I'm a Christian. But there's no evidence of it in their lives. I'm not a huge Johnny Hunt fan. I think he just retired from pastoring First Baptist Woodstock in Georgia. I think he was threatening to. But I don't think he could give it up that easily. But anyway, he used to say this. Salvation equals transformation. No transformation, no salvation. That's just the way it is. We are saved unto good works. We are saved unto holiness. And that's what the Bible teaches. And we can't just sort of step around those things simply because we'd like to convince ourselves that our brothers, our sisters, our grandmother, our grandfather is saved. When the Bible says, look, this, you'll know them by their fruit. They will manifest a relationship in the life, by their lives. I think we need to pray for those whom we've seen come down the aisle of a church or whatever, and then they're nowhere to be found right now. And we shouldn't be naive and try to convince ourselves that they're saved. They're just in a backslidden state. Well, how long have they been in a backslidden state? Years and years and years. And I would be praying for their soul and praying for God to reveal Himself to them.